Good morning, everybody. Before we get started, I'm going to do something a little bit different today. But before we get started with that, I would like to say thank you to all of our people who have offered up help for Donzie's service on Saturday. It is going to be a lot of work, but you know what? We got an incredible group of people, and I would just like to say thank you. There's a few people missing today. I'm thinking maybe they had too much fun on the 4th of July. Another thing I'd like to announce is I would like to welcome a new person to the fellowship here. And her name is Yana. And that is Jamie and what's his name's? They brought their newborn baby today, so say hi to Yana on the way out. Today we have a video that I'd like to show. All of us are quite well aware of our national anthem. Most of us know that it was penned by Francis Scott Key, but a lot of us don't know the backstory on how it was written. And it's incredible. I've been watching a lot of videos on YouTube about the World Cup and all the tourists from all over the world posting these videos of what they're experiencing here in America. And it's interesting that most Europeans know the words to our national anthem. I don't know the words to any other countries. I said, "Oh, Canada, da 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 da, da da da." But it's amazing how many foreigners know our national anthem. And so I want to show a quick little video on the meaning behind the national anthem. So if we could get that rolling.
There was a lawyer once. His name was Francis Scott Key. He penned a song that I'm sure you're aware of. You've seen it. It's in most hymnals throughout our churches. It's called the National Anthem. It is our song as an American. We go, however, to a ball game. We stand in our church services and we sing the words of that song, and they float over our minds and our lips, and we don't even realize what we're singing. Most of us have memorized it as a child, but we've never really thought about what it means. Let me tell you a story. Francis Scott Key was a lawyer in Baltimore. The colonies were engaged in vicious conflict with the mother country, Britain. Because of this conflict and the protractedness of it, they had accumulated prisoners on both sides. The American colonies had prisoners and the British had prisoners. And the American government initiated a move. They went to the British and they said, "Let us negotiate for the release of these prisoners." They said, "We want to send a man out to discuss this with you." They were holding the American prisoners in boats about 1,000 yards offshore. And they said, "We want to send a man by the name of Francis Scott Key. He will come out and negotiate to see if we can make a mutual exchange." On the appointed day, in a rowboat, he went out to this boat and he negotiated with the British officials. And they reached a conclusion that men could be exchanged on a one-for-one basis. Francis Scott Key, jubilant with the fact that he'd been successful, went down below in the boats, and what he found was a cargo hold full of humanity, men. And he said, "Men, I've got news for you tonight. You're free." He said, "Tonight I have negotiated successfully your return to the colonies." He said, "You'll be taken out of this boat, out of this filth, out of your chains." As he went back up on board to arrange for their passage to the shore, the admiral came and he said, "We have a slight problem." He said, "We will still honor our commitment to release these men, but it'll be merely academic after tonight. It won't matter." Francis Scott Key said, "What do you mean?" He said, well, Mr. Key, he said, tonight we have laid an ultimatum upon the colonies. Your people will either capitulate and lay down the colors of that flag that you think so much of, or you see that fort right over there, Fort Henry? He said, we're going to remove it from the face of the earth. He said, how are you going to do that? He said, if you will, scan the horizon of the sea. And as he looked, he could see hundreds of little dots. And he said, that's the entire British war fleet. He said, all of the gunpowder, all of the armament is being called upon to demolish that fort. It will be here within striking distance in a matter of about 2.5 hours. He said, the war is over. These men would be free anyway. He said, you can't shell that fort. He said, that's a large fort. He said, it's full of women and children. He says, it's predominantly not a military fort. He said, don't worry about it. They said, we've left them a way out. And he said, what's that? He said, do you see that flag way up on the rampart? He said, we have told them that if they will lower that flag, the shelling will stop immediately. And we'll know that they've surrendered, and you'll now be under British rule. Francis Scott Key went down below and told the men what was about to happen. And they said, how many ships? He said, hundreds. The ships got closer. Francis Scott Key went back up on top and he said, men, I'll shout down to you what's going on as we watch. As twilight began to fall, and as the haze hung over the ocean as it does at sunset, suddenly the British war fleet unleashed. He says, the sound was deafening. There were so many guns that there were no reliefs. He said, it was absolutely impossible to talk or hear. He said, suddenly the sky, although dark, was suddenly lit. And he says, from down below, all he could hear the men, the prisoners, saying was, tell us where the flag is. What have they done with the flag? Is the flag still flying over the rampart? Tell us. 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours into the shelling. Every time the bomb would explode and it would be close to the flag, they could see the flag in the illuminated red glare of that bomb. And Francis Scott Key would report down to the men below, it's still up. It's not down. The admiral came and he said, your people are insane. He said, what's the matter with them? He said, don't they understand this is an impossible situation? Francis Scott Key said, he remembered what George Washington had said. He said, the thing that sets the American Christian apart from all other people in the world is he will die on his feet before he'll live on his knees. The admiral said, we have now instructed all of the guns to focus on the rampart to take that flag down. He said, we don't understand something. Our reconnaissance tells us that that flag has been hit directly again and again and again, and yet it's still flying. We don't understand that. But he said, now we're about to bring every gun for the next 3 hours to bear on that point. Francis Scott Key said the barrage was unmerciful. All that he could hear was the men down below praying. The prayer. God, keep that flag flying where we last saw it. Sunrise came. He said there was a heavy mist hanging over the land, but the rampart was tall enough. There stood the flag, completely nondescript, in shreds. The flagpole itself was at a crazy angle. The flag was still at the top. Francis Scott Key went aboard and immediately went into Fort Henry to see what had happened. And what he found had happened was that that flagpole and that flag had suffered repetitious direct hits. And when hit had fallen, but men, fathers, knew what it meant for that flag to be on the ground. Although knowing that all of the British guns were trained on it, walked over and held it up humanly until they died. Their bodies were removed and others took their place. Francis Scott Key said what held that flagpole in place at that unusual angle were patriots' bodies. He penned the song, "Oh, say can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming. Or the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that the flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet fly and wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave?" The debt was demanded. The price, it was paid.
Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight o'er the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming, and the
if that doesn't bring a little tear to your eye, there's something wrong with you. And as I watch that, I think back to a few years ago when the cool thing to do during a sporting event was to kneel during the national anthem. And those people died. Our servicemen and women died to give them the right to kneel. They had that right because of the death of other people. Yet they despised the very thing that gave them the right to do so. And that chaps my hide, just so you know. All right, I am going to Anybody remember Paul Harvey? The rest, now you know the rest of the story. Page 2. Well, I wrote up a little Paul Harvey for this week. And like I said, I've been watching so many videos on these Europeans and other countries just being amazed by America. It's absolutely incredible. So I wrote up a little bit of a montage. I drew a lot of quotes from a lot of the things that I said, and I came up with this. For years, football fans, as Americans, we call it soccer. They call it football. For years, football fans and critics have been predicting that having the U.S. host the World Cup would be a total disaster. The major complaints that Americans are too cold, the culture is unfriendly, the cities are not safe, and that most Americans do not even care about football. And that's true. A lot of the people that were running into the Scots in Boston and were asking, why are you here? And they were shocked that a lot of Americans didn't even know the World Cup was happening in their own country. The world media has portrayed America as a post-apocalyptic wasteland and a society on the edge of collapse. One person from Europe tweeted, at least now everybody in the world will be able to see how much of a blank hole America is. And he didn't say blank. As it turns out, the World Cup has been more than a sporting event. It has inadvertently become the greatest natural PR campaign in American history. It immediately shattered the view that the world media has been shoving down the throats of people all over the planet. As millions of tourists and football fans arrived in America, they brought with them a cutting-edge weapon, unedited, real-life footage of what they were seeing with their own eyes. This weapon has created a new wave of media coverage that has dismantled and drowned out the systemic lies and brainwashing of the mainstream media. Millions of tourists are now asking themselves, have we been lied to our entire lives about America? This phenomenon has been branded the Great Awakening of 2026, and it has birthed a new mantra, a new narrative. If you want to hate America, watch the news. If you want to love America, drive across it. Fans from England, Scotland, Germany, Japan, as well as many other countries, have simultaneously posted videos apologizing for their preconceived notions of America. These fans have been blown away by the kindness of our people, the sheer size of our country, and the vast cultural differences experienced from state to state. These fans have been blown away by the enormity of our stores like Walmart, Costco, and Bass Pro Shops. These fans have been blown away by biscuits and gravy, Texas barbecue, and free drink refills. I watched a video of a young man from Italy, and he was eating his meal in his restaurant. And the waitress came up and said, would you like a refill? And he says, oh, no, thank you. And she goes, well, it's free. And he looked at her like she had aliens crawling out of her head. He said, it's free? You mean I can have as many as I want? And she said, yes. And he began to order and order, to the point where the guy who was taking the video said, slow down. Just because it's free doesn't mean you should drink it all. But most of all, they have been blown away by our patriotism, shocked by the countless number of American flags that are flying everywhere. Many tourists from England have commented on their videos that it is illegal to fly their own country's flag because it may be offensive to some people, punishable by a fine or even jail time. If you look at the people from England here, they have not the Union Jack. They have the English flag draped over their shoulders, able to fly their flag in this country, but not in their own. Our country is clearly not perfect. It has its own cracks and pressing problems, but it is nowhere near the post-apocalyptic picture painted by the media. This World Cup has helped the world realize that it has been lied to, and it has also helped us Americans regain pride in our homeland. $3.6 million people have been brought together because of this World Cup. And no matter what country wins, humanity is the biggest winner. Amen? I've come to the conclusion that the majority of people all over this world are good people. The problem is that doesn't sell headlines. They focus on the garbage and don't show us the humanity. You watch a video or a newscast, maybe right at the end they'll have a feel-good story, but the rest is all about the crap that's going on in this world. I've come to the realization that the biggest problem throughout the planet are politicians and media. They're the ones painting the picture. They're the ones telling you how you are to think about other people, about other countries. Humanity is the biggest winner. It's amazing watching countries before matches celebrating together, enjoying one another, not fighting, but actually just in enjoying humanity itself. It has done me a world of good. It has made me proud to be an American again. And I don't care what anybody else thinks. There is an element in this country that hates what is going on in this country because they hate America. And I say, let's take up a GoFundMe. If you hate America, here's a one-way ticket to whatever country you want, and we'll send you away with fanfare. If you don't like it, leave it. Otherwise, keep your trap shut. Amen? All right, I've done my little patriotic thing here. All right, we're going to get to my message, hopefully. And it's Proverbs Part 5. So we're going to do a little bit of a rehash here. God appeared to Solomon one night, and he said, as king, you can ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. And Solomon said, give me the wisdom to rule this great nation of yours, this people of yours. And because he didn't ask for honor or power or wealth and asked for wisdom instead, God says, because you've asked for wisdom, I will also grant you the other things. I will give them to you. So he had great wisdom, not just in godly affairs, but in everyday life. How we are to behave as citizens, how we are to behave as husbands, as wives, as children, as neighbors. And he wrote all of these down and he had them recorded so that we could benefit from them. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. We have a lot of simple people in America who do not have common sense. In fact, I have come to the conclusion that common sense is not very common anymore. And we are called as Christians to live according to what this book says. How we behave, how we talk, how we treat other people, how we treat people that we don't necessarily like. It's all in here. And we need to heed it and put it into action. Amen? Proverbs 4:7 says, "Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you." The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. Having just enough wisdom to ask God for more wisdom. Because as we go along, every step that we take, every day that we live this life, we should be adding to our wisdom. And wisdom is simply the appropriate application of knowledge. It's knowing what to do that is right and then actually doing what is right. There's a big difference between knowledge and wisdom. You can have all the knowledge in the world and have not a lick of wisdom. Not knowing how to put it into action, not knowing how to apply it to your life. So the beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. Get more. God is an endless supply of wisdom. He knows everything. So we have a source that will never dry up. Amen? All right, here we go. I had an intention of speaking today on a certain subject. And I wanted quite a few people to hear it. If you look around, we don't have quite a few people in here. So the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, gave me a little bit of wisdom and said, you might want to have plan B. And I prayed. I said, Lord, if you don't want me to speak this today and you want me to hang on to this, I'm willing to do so. And I felt a peace that God says, yeah, put that one in your back pocket for now. And you've already got other stuff to look into. So that's what we're doing today. Now you're all going, what's he going to talk about? I'm not going to tell you. Here we go. All right. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 21. Be sure of this: the wicked will not go unpunished, but those who are righteous will go free. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1 says, you are always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Basically, I got a question for you. I'm wondering about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? And why do all the faithless live at ease? Have you ever had someone say, how can a good God allow bad things to happen? I've asked myself that question. It's an honest question. And even Jeremiah asked this question of God. And God didn't backhand him. God didn't hit him upside the head with a 2x4. He didn't slap him down. He actually answered him. There were many men of God who questioned the ways of the Lord. Jeremiah, David, Jonah, and Job, to name a few. We're going to focus on Jeremiah, but first we need to understand a little bit about him and what was going on in Israel when he was prophesying. All right? Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Alas, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak, and I am too young. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am too young. You must go to everyone I send to you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you, and I will rescue you. So here you're getting, put yourself in Jeremiah's shoes. The Lord calls you to be his prophet. And he says, when I give you something to say to somebody, you need to make sure that you say it. And he says, I'm too young. Back then, younger men did not have a high standing in their culture. They were there to learn, not speak. That's why when Jesus got up at the age of 12 and spoke in the synagogue, the men were flabbergasted. Where is this young punk getting all this information and all this knowledge? Well, Jeremiah says, I don't talk well, and I'm young, so nobody's going to listen to me. And he goes, don't tell me you're too young. I'm calling you and telling you to do what I tell you to do. And he says, so when God sent a prophet, he usually sent that prophet to his own people, his chosen people, the Israelites. And he ends it with, I am with you and I will rescue you. From what? Well, don't you think he'd start thinking, well, wait a minute. You're calling me to say what I'm supposed to say, and then you're telling me they might not take it too well? What are they going to do to me? And if you read through the story, they did a lot to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 4 through 8, we just did that. I will rescue you. Jeremiah's ministry was constantly surrounded by hostility from his own people and professional peers. His life was His life was threatened. He was often publicly humiliated and once was thrown into a muddy cistern to die for simply obeying what God had told him to do. How many of us would have said, okay, enough is enough, I'm done. My own family hates me, my own people hate me. They just threw me into a muddy pit. Okay, Lord, I'm done. Jeremiah, we're going to start again with Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You are always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You have planted them, the Israelites, and they have taken root. They grow and they bear fruit. You are always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Their relationship with God was simply talk and not action. Jeremiah 12, verse 3. Yet you know me, Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. This sounds more like what I would say. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for a day of slaughter. They had treated him so bad that he had gotten to the point that he says, you know what? I'm tired of this. Where is your justice? You need to slaughter these people. That is a raw, natural reaction. Is it not? I get angry with someone who cuts me off in traffic. And I say, Lord, if it be your will, rain down fire from heaven. Don't kill them, just flatten their tires. So I get what he's saying. Verse 4, how long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? Because those who live in it are wicked, and the animals and the birds have perished. It's interesting. God gave man, Adam, charge over this creation. He said, take care of it. Take care of it. And these people had not listened. God told the Israelites, every 7 years the land is to have a Sabbath, a year of rest. I will give you enough food in the 6 years that you don't have to farm, you don't have to pick, you don't have to plant. I'll take care of you, but make sure that you let the land rest. And they didn't do it. In fact, they didn't do it for 70 years. Guess how long that the Israelites were in exile? 70 years. He says, I am going to put you into exile for every single Sabbath that you did not allow the land to rest. 70 years. And moreover, the people are saying, he will not see what happens to us. They had gotten to the point where they had so much disconnect that they didn't even believe that God was watching them. They were worshiping other idols from other nations and saying, God doesn't even know what we're doing, so we can do whatever we want. And they were wrong. And so God would send a prophet to speak his words, wanting nothing more than they repent and turn back to him in a relationship with him. So God replies to Jeremiah in verse 5, if you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets or the floodplains by the Jordan? If you are worn out by what you're doing now in a country of your own countrymen, how are you going to be able to stand delivering my word when I send you into exile, into a country or a nation that you do not know, where you will be slaves? If you can't handle it now, you ain't going to be able to handle it then. You see, the prophets, when they were in exile, were there to let them know why they were in exile and to give them the hope and let them know, you ain't going to stay here forever. You pay off your penalty for your sins, and then I'm going to bring you back, and you will be my people once again. So he needed strong men, and he gave them everything that they needed. But it doesn't mean that they didn't have those moments where they were like, Lord, are you sure? Are you sure this is what you want? And God said, yeah. So if you are ready to give up now, how will you survive when things get worse? If you think things are bad now, just wait. It's going to get worser. That's not a word. But if I use it enough, it will be. So God continues in verse 7. I will forsake my house, abandon my inheritance. I will give the one I love into the hands of their enemies. God is declaring, I will bring in nations and completely take care of and drive out my people out of the land that I gave them. Verses 10 through 13, many shepherds will ruin my vineyard and trample down my field. They will turn my pleasant field into a desolate wasteland. It will be made a wasteland, parched and desolate before me. The whole land will be laid waste because there is no one who cares. Over all the barren heights in the desert, destroyers will swarm. For the sword of the Lord will devour from one end of the land to the other, and no one will be safe. This pretty bleak picture of what God was about to do. Verses 14 to 17. This is what the Lord says. As for all my wicked neighbors who seize the inheritance I gave my people, I will uproot them from their lands, and I will uproot the people of Judah from among them. But after I uproot them, I will again have compassion and will bring each of them back to their own inheritance and their own country. And if they learn well the ways of my people and swear by my name, saying, as surely as the Lord lives, even as they once taught my people to swear by Baal, then they will be established among my people. But if any nation does not listen, I will completely uproot it and destroy it, declares the Lord. So God says, I am going to use other nations to conquer and send my people into exile. But I am going to then use my people to tell these nations about who I am. And he says, and if they will turn to me as well, even though they're not my chosen people, I will accept them. And they will be rooted into the Israelites. So God used the disobedience of his people to drive them out to send a message to the nations around them. He loved them enough to do that. He loved them enough to do that. So I'm going to have the music ministry team come up. In Psalm chapter 37, verses 12 through 13, the wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. We can say, Lord, why has this happened? Why don't you punish this person? Why are you allow the wicked to prosper? Why is all this going on? Why is this happening? Justice delayed is not justice denied. God will allow these things to happen until he says enough is enough. Every penalty will be paid by every nation all around this world of ours. God wants first and foremost to all men to come to him. And he will send messengers into those countries, into those religions, and give them an opportunity to turn to him. And many, 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 many will not. And just because they're living right now does not mean that they're going to have to pay the piper. God does not forget. He is long-suffering because he wants no man to perish. But there is a time when God will not be found, even if you seek him. There is a time. So today is a day of celebration, or yesterday was. God, I don't care what people say, this country was built on godly principles. If it weren't for God, we would not be here. Period. And thank God, he is a long-suffering God. Because there are a lot of people in this country who deserve his, we all deserve his punishment. We all deserve his wrath. But by his grace and his mercy, those who come to him are free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Amen. Please stand.
You know, the beauty of the liberty that's given through Christ is one, as we all know, it's everlasting life, right? But you know, with every liberty comes equal and proportionate responsibility. Freedom isn't free, it comes at a price. For the freedom of this country, men have died. The history of my family goes all the way back. As a matter of fact, I have a Southern rifle that my great uncle, Abraham Evey, defended Maryland against the Southern rebels. My family's been involved in serving this country, and I love the 4th of July because it reminds me, Jim, it reminds me of the freedoms that were afforded me. From the blood that was shed on my behalf. We have a Savior. We have a Savior that did the very same thing, but for a better reason than just a free country, but a free soul. For a life in paradise forever and ever. And it's not a fairy tale, it's a fact. And with every liberty we get, someone has paid the price in blood. And through that blood, we have responsibility to live up to it, to make it of worth. I've often asked myself, and I've asked others who question my faith, is like, well, honestly, is my life worth it? Am I leading a life that makes what the penalty or the price that was paid the value that it should be? We live in this country. We live under God's heaven with the same responsibilities that go along with the liberties that we are afforded. We have a responsibility to make it worth it. And it's a challenge. I'm not here being Debbie Downer. I'm here to encourage you that there is so much more that can be done. It's not about filling the seats. It's about sharing the word of God. It's not about being an enemy of anyone, but finding a way to be a blessing to them. I had a nice conversation with my neighbor. They're from the island. I'm not going to tell you where, but they have a different culture. They love their music, but they love it loud. And they've moved in next to me. And I've talked to them several times, but yesterday I had to talk to them and explain to them that you're on the mainland now. You're not on the island anymore. And he wanted to tell me, hey, this is a free country. I go, yes, son, it is a free country. I'm not dictating how you live, but you don't get to dictate how I live either. We're a community. And are we not a community? Is not a country a community? Is not the family of Christ, is that not a community? It's about community. And what good is a community if you don't have contact? If you don't have contact, there can't be connection. And without that connection, and in the heavenly realm, there is no conversion. So just as my family has sacrificed many for the liberties that we get to live in this country, God himself sacrificed much so that we could also have those liberties. And again, they are in direct proportion to the responsibilities that have been laid upon us as well. You want to know why the wicked prosper on this world? According to Larry, it's because God is a great rewarder. He rewards people where they seek their reward. If you want temporal rewards, then you will get them, but you will pay the eternal price. The wicked are getting their reward here, but they won't get it afterwards. We're seeking and searching for the recognition and the reward of heaven and life eternal with Christ. That's the commission. And how we do that is we live for Christ. We raise him up. We lift him up in those circumstances with difficult neighbors, difficult coworkers, and whether you've ever met that person or not, they deserve your commitment to them. And it's not about deserving, to be honest, because if it's about deserving, we know where we'll all end up. Amen. This is a mini sermon from Larry. But the 4th of July means something extra special to me because it's layers. It's not just the freedom of this country. It's why we have freedom in this country. We have freedom in this country because God ordained it from the beginning. How did the colonists defeat one of the meanest people out there? I mean, these guys conquered half the world. At that time, they were the most powerful. We beat them. We didn't beat them. God did. God surrendered them to us so that we would have the freedoms, because that's why this country was founded, because their people were looking for the freedom of faith. And God made it so. Made it so. All right, I'm going to stop because I'll keep talking and talking. We'll still beat the Baptist to the restaurants. Okay, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message today. We thank you, Lord, that we could look upon the history of our country and be amazed at what you have done for us. Father, that we have the scripture available to us so that we can see what you directly have done for all of mankind. Father, help us, Lord. Help us live up. Help us make it worthwhile for what has been done on our behalf. Father, we thank you for this beautiful weather. We pray for safety for those who are out recreating, for those who are going to. Lord, until we can all meet again, we pray your hand upon us, Lord. Encourage us and keep our eyes lifted to your throne. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.